Greetings in Jesus' name. I'd like to ask a question, curious. How many of you come from some sort of Old Order or Old Order Amish or Old Order Mennonite background? Do you raise your hand? Praise the Lord. Now, another question. How'd you come to faith? Hearing the word. How'd you get that opportunity? Seeking after him. Thank you, son. If I have my bearings right, just up the road here a little ways is a town. A lot of people live over there, don't they? How come there's not a crowd from over there from the other setting here? How come do those people never have any opportunity to hear? I trust they've had opportunity to hear. Probably wonder where I'm going with this, and I think Brother Paul shared something that the Lord laid on his heart, but this was laid on my heart after I was done preparing on my notes, so I felt like that I need to go there. If you would turn to Galatians chapter 3, why do you have the opportunity to hear the word of God tonight? Did any decisions that your parents or grandparents made have anything to do with your opportunity? So sometimes we who have had the privilege of having a revival and a visitation of the Spirit of God upon our lives, we look back at the traditions that we come from and the staunch rigidity that our people stood with, and we feel like spitting at it. I hope that's not too rude, but I feel deeply about this issue. They may have not had life, brothers and sisters, but there were some absolutes in their lives, and there were absolute lines. There may have been hypocrisy in their lives, and they may have been living a double standard. But I believe verily the reason that God has visited this community is there is some form of the fear of God and a sense of conviction of the judgment of God upon a people that came through some of the staunchness of our ancestors. And I thank God for the privilege, because if three generations back, if my folks had gone into the world and become part of the mainstream society of the Americas or Canada, my dad came from Saskatchewan, Canada, I do not believe that I would be here tonight. It's a special privilege to me to be one of God's children. I just want to read you a verse here in Galatians 3. And I'm thankful that I'm in a household of friends here, brothers and sisters. Galatians 3, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Did you need the law to bring you to Christ? Wasn't it the conviction of being a sinner that brought us to Christ? My harness is coming undue here, done here. Told the brothers when they put this on, I feel a little like a horse that gets his harness put on. So at least they didn't put a bit in my mouth. Anyway, if we needed the law, what did the law come for? The law came to bring the conviction that God is a God of absolutes, and this is righteousness to him, and this across this line is unrighteousness. And the law came to bring that conviction of sin that every person needs in order to come to Christ. If you needed the law to come to Christ, that fear of God, that standard, however righteous it was, that fear of God, the traditions that kept you from just going out and staying out, if you needed some of that, what do your children need? more of the same. I'm going to contend this evening and suggest that when it comes to Bible doctrines, take for instance the doctrine of nonconformity, non-adornment, the doctrine that affects our appearance, the Bible speaks into that subject, there ought to be a clear, bold position in relation to it. I don't know. In some cases, we may have to draw a few lines. But where things are murky and muddy, and yeah, it's not the best, but it's all right, and God doesn't really care, and when he's spoken to the subject, we had better pay attention and bring into our lives such clear principles as our children understand this is in and that's out. I'm going to go further. I hope you listen to the rest of what I have to say tonight when I say this, but I think there's a measure in which a church needs to do that. I think sometimes we're not sure that all adorning is actually sin. If God speaks about it, isn't there a right and a wrong? I believe that is one of the reasons okay, I've been in our type churches for about 25 years, 24 years. And what I see happening is where the situation is not made clear. The brothers don't come together in a clear unity. And a willingness just to bow their hearts to each other and say, hey, you know, I may be on this pendulum swing. I may have been swinging over this way, away from traditionalism. You know, a pendulum is easiest moved when it's its furthest extreme. And we say, oh, this isn't working. And so the tendency is that we swing way back over here, and oh, this isn't working. And so we swing. Well, we don't have several generations to do that in. We only have one lifetime. And so I'm begging of us that there needs to come a unity and a brotherhood to where we clearly understand, hey, those that want to go with us, let's go. But we're not going there. And this is what the scripture has to say, and this is divine wisdom for our application, our situation. Let's embrace the principle unashamedly. If it looks like traditionalism, hey, how many Christian groups out there coming to Christ look at all like what the Bible talks about Christian appearance? How many, the value that we have, an understanding of modesty and a godly life, commitment to marriage, a community, a brotherhood working together, guess where it comes from? It comes from our heritage. You rarely see somebody come to Christianity as a group of people and strongly enough take up these positions and these issues and these things that have so blessed us, our people, for generations. You rarely see people come to the truth that some of our forebears have had. They need life. I needed life. But I thank God from the depths of my heart that my mother was a woman of conviction, that if she believed that something was God's will, she was ready to give her life on the spot for what she believed. And I'm thankful that that mantle, in some measure, has fallen on me. I feel passionately about things. Do you? And if you don't, will your children? We need to have a fresh baptism of when it speaks, Lord, wherever my thinking is wrong on this subject, adjust my thinking. Oh, help me to see, because our children are at stake. And if there aren't absolutes in our lives, in our homes, in our brotherhood, I would just say that some of the strength that the Lord has been merciful in giving us as a family has been that the children have not been walking around second-guessing, what does Dad really want? And Mom hasn't walked along silently, secretly kicking at decisions that Dad has made. And they're secure. They love me. This morning, talked with two of the girls, and they were struggling because I think they're in this battle together with us, and we talked some, and a little bit the phone rang, and they sang me a song over the phone. Oh, give me that. I know there's not life in tradition and in form, but it's hard to keep it without setting some parameters and understanding where we are. I put it this way. Every home ought to know where the salt and pepper belong, where the napkins are, where the silverware is. And if children have to run around and open every drawer, well, where is the silverware today? We'd say, well, that's chaotic. It's not even bright. But yet, when it comes to Christian lives, we're so vague in relation to so many things that the children, the young converts, well, they're not sure, is it here, is it here, is it here? Fear God and set direction. Where will we be when we get where we're going? Now we say, well, we're not, you know, we're here. But the question is, the direction that we're setting, the angle that you're setting, praise God, along the way, we have the opportunity of readjusting that thing. If it's open brotherhood to where we can actually talk about what we're facing and what we're working through. If there's an openness there where we can say, brothers, this just doesn't seem to be coming out right. What shall we do and readjust and walk after God? We want our children to be with us in heaven. When there is no direction and no form, if I may put it that way, what I've seen is when they leave, they have their mohawks, Brother Paul. And say, well, I'm on my way to heaven. Jesus saved my soul. My sins are forgiven. And they're just as worldly. And the Lord spoke in the scripture about that. And we want to look at that tonight. What does God have to say about those that love the world? Be they Amish, be they Old Order Mennonite, be they charity, be they whoever they are. God has something to say about it. I'd like to entitle the message this evening, Exploring Worldliness. I don't know that I'm going to get done with this tonight. I labored at it all day, and I thought I didn't have that much preparation left, and my head felt a little thick when I got done. But I hope that the Spirit of God gives grace to communicate clearly and quickly enough. Exploring worldliness. When I was a boy, we heard much of worldliness, a matter of great concern. But how can I find peace with God? That wasn't taught clearly. Through some influences that were not Old Order Mennonite, and through a tract, this man right here, surrendered to God, to Christ, and what peace that I have. The Old Order method had not provided answers, so immediately I assumed their emphasis was wrong. I was not overly concerned about the world. We had God. That's more than the people had where we came from, or at least so we thought. We said, if you're led by the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And we certainly won't have young people like that fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. We're spiritual. But we did. We did have them. Some went to the rodeos. Some went to the truck pulls. Some went to the fair and rode the rides. And it got worse. And in the name of Christian wine, it was a drunken party. They didn't have any church rules against those. We did have them. But we thought, just wait till we have young people from our core group here. When we did, it was evident that the girls were cutting their hair, plucking their eyebrows, using face toners and eyeshadow. Three girls in a clique, ages 15 to 18, were on secret internet sites with boys and slipping out at night. And one of them posted on her secret site, "My parents are safely tucked in bed." But it was supposed to work better than it did for them. We have life, after all. The young men had almost no devotion or spiritual commitment. They were not sober-minded, faithful, work ethic, and frugality was lacking. They were not sober-minded. Faithful work ethic and frugality seemed to be missing. I looked over at my old order Mennonite relatives and saw stable, quiet, faithful young men in a line, 1, 2, 3 in a family. Another family down the line. I saw the faithful young men they were producing, men that followed majorly in their father's steps. And I said, "Is something wrong?" "I think so. I think something's wrong." Well, don't want to depend too much on your own ideas as you explore worldliness. What is it? So I have an 1828 dictionary, and I just copied down some definitions, and I think here's where things go wrong in the beginning. What is worldliness? It has to do with the temporal. Webster's 1828, the word worldly is secular, temporal, pertaining to this world or life, in contradistinction, in other words, opposite distinction to the life to come. Pertaining to this world or this life rather than to the life to come. As worldly pleasures, worldly affairs, worldly estate, worldly honor, worldly lusts. Titus 2 tells us to deny all these. Yet it seems that because people are bored with Christianity, they begin to turn to what satisfies. I make a confession. When I sit here in the church house and study, I find it's a weariness to my flesh. My flesh does not like to sit there and study. I'd rather go pound nails. I may have said that a few days ago. I find it so, but I find that I need to hear from God. I need to understand what the Scripture says. And so because people find it that way, a lot of times, rather just to give themselves to all kinds of work and all kinds of things and pleasures and everything, they don't find the time in the closet fulfilling. And therefore, they have a form. Oh, yeah, God bless you, brother. I greet you here. And isn't the Lord good? That's on Sunday morning. But Monday morning, hey, what all are we doing? Sunday afternoon, maybe we're lining everything up for what we're going to do this week. And maybe we have many responsibilities and need to do that. But the whole thrust here of the root of the core of what the temporal, the definition for worldly is, has to do with the temporal rather than focusing on the eternal. Now, if your life is full of service for the eternal things, don't neglect the closet. You need that time with the Lord, as we spoke a few days ago. Let's go on. Number 2, under worldly, devoted to this life and its enjoyments, bent on gain as a worldly man, a worldly mind. Well, what is worldly mindedness? A predominating love and pursuit of this world's goods to the exclusion of piety and attention to spiritual concerns. To the exclusion of piety. Well, that might be a bad word to you, but the word piety in 1828 means reverence and devotion toward God, love of His character, exercise of affection and obedience to His will. That sounds like spiritual life to me. What is a worldling? A person whose soul is set upon gaining temporal possessions, one devoted to this world and its enjoyments. Now, I would say in our setting, those that are worldlings I've seen some of these. A person whose soul is set upon gaining temporal possessions, one devoted to this world and its enjoyments, these for a time add spiritual talk to the picture, and it sounds good. And that's why it's confusing to many of our other young people, as they have a good spiritual talk, but they lack the spiritual vibrance of real, actual devotion with God in the secret place. So what is godliness? Again, 1828 Webster's. Godliness, number one, piety. Belief in God and reverence for His character and laws. You take a father who has that kind of belief in God and reverence for His character and laws and understands who God is and how He feels about basic issues that people face in life, and they say, no, son, we're not doing that. We're not going there. We are going here. And though it feels like it's pinching us, we're going to give to God's work anyway, because it's part of His principle in the new covenant also to be laying up treasure in heaven. And we're pinched now, but we'll be blessed with that inheritance later that we've sent on ahead. I'm just talking about general. This just came to my mind. We're going to put a high priority, and we're going to make physical sacrifice for spiritual benefit. One time, my son was invited to go to a Bible school, and this Bible school was by special invitation, and he got invited to go, and I told him to think about it, and it didn't suit us too good as far as the workload and some of the schedule and all. And a few days later, I said, well, what do you think about going? And he says, well, he said, I just sort of figured I'd go. He says, we're used to making a physical sacrifice for spiritual benefit. And I've never been pinched. God has always taken care of us. It's never been a sacrifice, if you will. It's been a blessing. It's been an inheritance. Our family has benefited much from traveling among you all and have been encouraged. But piety, godliness, first definition, belief in God and reverence for His character and laws. Number two, a religious life. A careful observance of the laws of God and performance of religious duties, proceeding from love and reverence for the divine character and commands. It's just simply Christian obedience. And when we allow that to begin to go down in our brotherhoods, we're in trouble. We can no longer discern and tell by any outer indications what's in the heart. Listen. Somebody that just got born again, they may not understand. You may not be able to tell everything on the outside by what's inside. But somebody that's grown up in a Christian home, taught Christian principle, heard preaching for years, and then they begin to look quite worldly and departing, and the covering is sliding back and sliding back. The principle is being denied in my eyes. That's what I take it. I said the principle is being slowly denied. It's being pushed off. And we say we can't tell what's in the heart by what's on the outside? Oh, come on. Christian obedience. Godliness is profitable to all things. Timothy says, Paul writes to Timothy, that godliness will profit you in every area of your life. Let's turn to the scriptures. James chapter 4. Knew I was going there, didn't you? I hope you did. James chapter 4. And verse 4. Now this is in a context, and I've been increasingly seeing the context to describe the accusation of verse 4. We'll get into some of that tonight. I don't know how much we'll be able to cover here. I don't know what capacity the Lord will give me here. But James 4, verse 4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Whosoever will be or wants to be is, present tense, the enemy of God. First, we want to establish a law here. And this law is like the law of gravity. I don't know how many of you would expect to believe me, If I told you this evening that I'm just going to start back here and I'm going to take great big steps and I'm going to walk right off this platform, I'm going to walk at this same level, right over your heads out there and drop down on the other side of the tent, right? Just walk. I'm going to defy the laws of gravity. How many of you would believe me? I hope none of you would. Because there's a law in place that when you violate that law and you come here to the edge of this platform and I begin to violate the law of gravity, I'm going down with a sudden lurch. I think I'd lose my train of thought. Now, here's a spiritual law, but way too many people think it doesn't apply. Oh, I can break this one, it won't affect me a bit. I used this illustration before, and I had a stepladder, and I was afraid to bring one here. I was afraid I'd fall off of it. But I brought a stepladder to church, and I set it in front of the pulpit, and I walked up on top of it, and I stood on top of it. And I says, how many of you believe that I can defy the law of gravity and walk out over this thing at this same level? And one of the brothers says, try. Well, but yet there are people whose heart is set in direction and in love and in affection and copying what the world's doing. They're looking at the world. That's what the world thing, friendship of the world means. It says, oh, you love the world? I do too. You like sharp, sporty, roaring trucks? I do too. You like a fascination with girls? Well, I do too. You want to look cool? Well, I do too. That's that idea, the friendship. Friendship, I'm just like you. You and I are two peas in a pod. That's the idea. Those that view the world and the cool and the departed in that way are enemies of God. Sin included. Now, we didn't go to 1 Corinthians 6 where it gives a whole list of those that do these and these and these things. But I've seen one after the other that has gone in the admiring the world direction and going to copy its ways. I've seen one after the other fall into some of the sins of 1 Corinthians 6 that says, such shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. This departure is a prelude. Sometimes the sins are already there before they departed. I just plead for us to think about it. So we come upon a law that whoever wants to be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Here is scripture that says if you want to be a friend of the world, it cancels out any love for God our mouth expresses. That's serious. I don't think anybody's exempt. If I find myself thinking about my things and stuff, and absorbed in my things and stuff and what I want to do, and that's where the needle of my heart goes, guess where I'm headed? I've got affection for the world. Now, I believe a person ought to be faithful in business. And there's a scripture in the book of Luke, I believe it is, that speaks of a person that is not faithful in the unrighteous mammon. He's not going to have committed to his trust true riches. Let me give you an illustration. There's a family that came into our area in another place where I lived. And they were passionate. They were very interested in going to the mission field. And oh, yeah, they were very enthused about this. But, you know, time after time, they're unfaithful in work ethic. They ran into financial binds. And if the job didn't pay about so good, well, they'd quit 2 hours early and go to the house and wait. And hopefully next morning be some better options on the worksheet. That isn't Christianity. That the Bible doesn't teach slothfulness and unfaithfulness when it comes to material and physical and financial things. He that provides not for his own, he's denied the faith, he's worse than the infidel. So I'm not saying that, you know, we're just floating around in the mystical. But where the Bible speaks into this subject, and we have a flood of worldly pressure on us. In Revelation, it talks about, I believe it's the serpent that sent a flood after the woman and her seed, after the woman trying to swallow her up. I've heard it expressed that some feel like that's a wave of technology. If there's anything that brings the world's counsel, the world's influence, the world's thought process and their values into your living room, it's the computer and the internet. And as we feed on that, our young people sit there and they hear these ideals and they're on the computer and they're being fed worldly values. Guess what they're going to believe? They're going to be shaped with them. Now, we have internet at the shop, and it's exclusively for business. It's not open for the man at the shop to go and sit in the office and surf the internet for this and that and the other. I don't know. I'm afraid of that snake. If you are worldly, you will be concerned that you don't miss anything that you are allowed to have here and now. I don't know how that sits with you. I hope not to make too many blanket statements, but from what I can understand here, Paul teaches in the Corinthians that rights and liberties are meant, or is something that you yield for the kingdom of God. He says, I had the right to have a wife and lead her about. And he says, but I've foregone it for the gospel's sake. He says, I had the right to be supported as a minister of gospel, but I forewent it, and we worked laboring with our own hands so that we weren't chargeable to anybody, working day and night sometimes, he and Barnabas. There were other rights that doesn't just come to my mind right now, but there were other things that Paul said, I give them up for the gospel's sake. But in this generation, anyone who has a right, don't tell me I can't have that. And that urge to have everything that we're allowed to have, I'm afraid gets real right there with the my enemies thing. Wanting everything, concerned that we don't miss anything that this world's good has to offer, he that would save his life is going to lose it. It's a principle that you can build, use as a building block. The more you lose your life for God's sake, the more you keep it. And the more you hang on to your life, counter to what God teaches, the more you lose it. It's a true principle. If you're godly, you gladly give up the here and now for the things God gives you, the eternal, a walk with God, our duty toward God, a holy, devoted people that walks among the people in our community. All right. I'd like to look at the definition for an adulterer again in 18:28. Verse 4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Adulterer, definition number 2. In Scripture, an idolater. Number 3, an apostate from the true faith, or one who violates his covenant engagements. Jeremiah 9 and Jeremiah 23. Number 4, for adulterer, one devoted to earthly things. James chapter 4. Someone asked me if Noah Webster was a Christian. I would think so. For a man to pull from Scripture such examples of words. Now, none of us wants to be an adulterer. Friend, what does it mean to be a friend? A friend, friendly, still as a noun, used as a noun, an associate, a neighbor, friend, one who has similar values, interests, and goals. Whoever wants to be the friend of the world, the similar values and goals, weekend on the lake. We as a family do occasionally, about once a year, try to take a week that we go in a camper and spend time together in the mountains as a family and do some relaxing together and do some biking together and hiking and whatever, all that. That's a very different spirit than the weekend getaway at the beach. Brothers, I'm concerned about it. I'd be appalled to find out that someone went on a Caribbean cruise for their honeymoon. It's worldly. Why is it worldly? It's a nude place. For starters, how can you get to know your bride in the midst of a bunch of other ungodly people? Just like the law of gravity always works the same, so is this law. I was telling the brothers, whoever wants to be the friend of the world is that law. Telling the brothers about a man that I've known for some time was a missionary, and his wife had some health problems, and they're back in the States. And so he's working for his son-in-law on a roofing crew, and he was up there, and they were changing some roof. The roof was leaking, so they were unscrewing the roofing metal, and they were going to put all new roofing metal on there. And the boss, his son-in-law, told him, said, leave the bottom row of screws. Don't unscrew that one. Unscrew everything else, and then we'll go on a ladder, and we'll go along there. And, well, however, they'll take the bottom screws out and slide the metal off, and it's controllable. Well, that was, everything was going fine until he was up there. The father-in-law was up there on the roof, and he was unscrewing some metal, and alas, nobody had screwed the bottom row when they were putting it on. They missed that sheet. There was no screws in it. When he pulled that last screw out, down the roof he went. He was stove up. He wasn't hurt too bad. I think it was a single-story building. But the law of gravity is mean. It takes dominion. And when men, women, and children love the world, somehow the love connection with God can't be mended. We have all kinds of problems, and we can't figure out why we're not able to get close to God and why God doesn't hear us when we pray. There is an idolatry and an adultery that needs to be repented of. The book of Hosea says that adultery is one of the things that takes away the heart. It's a serious issue. God is very jealous of our purity in conduct to Him. Notice in verse 5 it says, do you think the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now try to understand that verse. It's a little hard to tell whether it's talking about our own spirit that lusts and envies and wrangles, or whether it's talking about the Spirit of God that dwells within us. When it sees our affections going after the world or the things of the world, it's grieved, similar to what a husband or wife would when they see the spouse yielding themselves in affection and making eyes to another one over there, and this heartstring and this affection begins to develop, and there's this longing from the Spirit of God. Oh, if they were single-hearted in their love for me. God is very jealous. Are you jealous of your heart's purity towards Him? If you have not time for Him in the secret place, you're certainly worldly. The Scripture says, after all these things do the Gentiles seek. And I profess this evening, Bible still says, with food and raiment, therewith to be content. There were times I didn't feel like I had time for my family, to have family devotions. I didn't have time to be all that I should be for my family. And I began to realize that it says food and clothing. That means my pickup is an extra. That means the family auto, the van, is an extra. I don't have to have it for my basic existence. You say, whew, you know, yeah, that's pretty poor, yeah. But if we had godliness and food and clothing, we're richer than many. Not to have time for God to transmit, to absorb the stories that are there and be able to put them in an interesting way to little Junior. And you say, well, everybody's not a storyteller like you. Well, that may well be, but I didn't used to either. There was a brother when we first started having devotions. I mentioned we had devotions, and he told me later, some years later, he said, I used to wonder what your family devotions were like. Well, he had good reason to. But I determined this, that if I can't keep my 2 or 3 year old's attention by acting and telling an interesting enough Bible story, there's something wrong with the teacher, not the pupil. And so I was a clown. You'd have looked in the window, you'd have wondered what all was going on in that place. But I didn't want boring devotions. It might be amazing what God will do to you if you make some commitments unto godliness. Well, there was a while that, well, I had a conviction that the Lord had called me to preach. And so I tried to exercise preparation in devotions. And my wife wasn't too free when I preached, you know. We're past storytelling now. And I said, well, honey, what's wrong? She said, I can't understand why you talk to me like that. I said, well, practicing to preach. Oh, well, you go ahead. Yeah, so we had some understanding there, and yeah, so here we are. But if you have no time for Him in the secret place, there was a time when we were in Africa, I was 24 short years old. We had 2 young people in our home, and we didn't have a lot of spiritual content in the normal everyday life, and, and we were not having fellowship together with our other families that much, and we were there, missions and everything, and these two young people, I began to realize they're drying up. And a conviction came on me, I've got to feed them. And so I was up at 5 in the morning. I didn't always get to bed very early, but I was up at 5 in the morning, and I was reading the next passage that we're ready for, and I just had no thoughts. I couldn't see anything in it. I got me a commentary and thought some other person's thoughts and said, oh, yeah, I didn't see that there. Yeah, okay. Yeah, I think there's a right use for a commentary in some of that. And I used it, and you got to be careful in some of the content and what you choose there. But get something going. And so I endeavored to share something with these young people. You can do it too. And with these thoughts, when we understand this is what God has to say on this subject, it becomes law. Oh, you say that'll make a dead family. It hadn't killed mine. We understand that God wants us to live like this. Oh, where envy and strife are, there's confusion in every evil work. Okay, we're going to deal with envy and strife in our home. There's going to be no bickering. If two children are bickering, both get the shillelagh. We're not going to be juggling around between them trying to figure out who's most wrong and who did the most wrong. They're both wrong. They're fussing. It takes two to fuss. Did you know it? Hear my burden. I'm sorry if I came across as having answers and proud. Let's consider verse number 5 a little bit further. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Does God's spirit follow your desires and envy what your affections are after? It's a question. Let us look here at some symptoms of worldliness and their counterparts in this passage. In James chapter 3 and verse 14 through 16, this is a passage that just runs in chronological order here that was not made with a chapter division earlier. And these verses have amazingly affected my heart and my perspective of church troubles and how they're handled and what comes out of them. It says here, let's begin in verse 13 and read through verse 18. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there in that place is confusion and every evil work. This is a symptom of a different kind of worldliness than what we usually think of as worldliness. But it is the spirit of envy and strife, of bickering and of clashing in the brotherhood. Now James, from my understanding, wrote this book here, the Epistle of James, somewhat from maybe about a 30-year pastoral experience. So he understood some things about church life. And he speaks here in the context of a different kind of wisdom that is not a heavenly wisdom. So we want to look at some symptoms of worldliness and their counterpart. In verse 14 through 16 in chapter 3, the presence of wrestling relationships says, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, maybe someone thinks, hey, I'm being zealous for the truth here. I am going to head this thing in the right direction. And there's developing here a bitter envying and strife in the heart. It says, glory not and lie not against the truth. And basically says the evidence says that it isn't a heavenly wisdom, but it's rather a earthly, sensual, and devilish wisdom. It's not like the wisdom of Jesus Christ. He says this wisdom descends not from above. And we could say, oh, here, listen to me. I have spiritual understanding and all the things that I've learned, and let me just show you how it is. And yet I'm stirring up strife in your hearts and envy, and these relationships are butting heads. Somehow it isn't coming out right. And it seems there can be a worldly spirit motivating in that. a clear indication of this world's spirit or of a demonic spirit. I find that the residue of some of these things abide in my heart. The devil may stir them up. But especially for somebody that's not in a spiritually good condition, these things are fairly present just of our own residence. Envy and strife. But it's stirred up from an earthly, sensual, and devilish wisdom. There's not a bowing together before Him. What I mean by that is that there's lack in these verses, this worldly spirit, and this is in the context, even a little like Stephen, when he had given the history of the children of Israel to them, he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you." And he had brought this down in a chronological order, and I'm thinking that these words here are very similar. And by all means, we need to avoid fighting in the brotherhood if we want a lasting brotherhood. We need the ability to be able to come before the Lord and bow at His feet together. There was one day that some strife arose between my wife and I. You know what I spent the day doing? Fasting and mourning before God. That somehow I'm wrong with Him because this relationship is this way between my wife and I. See, I've been telling other people and other couples, I says, if you are not right with each other, you're both wrong in God's sight. It comes to knock it on my door. It says, hey, you. How are you going to relate to this when there's struggle arises? We have some struggles sometimes. It hasn't been recently. But I spent the day mourning that I was wrong with God because this situation is this way. How would it be if we could, in humility, face one another that way instead of like this? And there's a godly order given in the church and in the scriptures for directing things. But where this bitter envy and strife, and you hear what he said, you know, sowing discord. Well, by the way, that evening my wife and I were on a special date that evening, and all was repaired. Because God was there. And He worked in both our hearts. Symptoms of worldliness, the spirit of this world. Brothers, we can't have it in the congregation, in the brothers' meeting. Suspicion, chewing each other out, misunderstandings. Oh, Lord, help us. There's not a bowing together before Him. This is very deceptive. Where envy and strife is, there in that place, there's confusion in every evil work. Worldliness is not only departing and liberal and cool, it is a spirit that clashes. It finds it is almost impossible to submit to or take reproof. The spirit of this world almost won't receive reproof. And so we find that where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work in that place. Brethren, we need peace. We need to love the truth. And in an honest, open way, say, this is my understanding of it. Let us not fight, but labor to come to a oneness. And being willing to lay this down and that down and say, well, you know, I couldn't see a thing wrong with my daughter's wearing flip-flops to church, but some have a concern about it, that it's just sort of pretty casual. Well, we don't have to wear flip-flops to church. We'd be glad to wear shoes. It just seems summertime and it's a little more comfortable. But somebody had a problem with it. They didn't have a problem with it. They just had a concern. There wasn't a brothers' meeting over it. Just a one-on-one meeting with two people. And it made its way to my house. I heard about it. I wasn't even approached about it. And it didn't have to do with me. It had to do with them. I'm talking about a willingness to harmonize and take away any offense and anything that I'm doing that, oh, you're concerned about where that goes. God bless you. I'm so thankful that you're concerned. Because the spirit of a thing does actually, after all, come through. You may think by now that I'm a fool, but I'm glad to be one for Jesus. This is a spirit, this worldly spirit that comes from beneath, that is so in harmony with our natural man, that first Adam. It's a spirit that finds it hard to see what the concerned one sees. Someone approaches us. And folks, if we don't want a written down law, and I would recommend you make up some brotherhood agreements. We're not going there, and we're not planning to go there. And I'd just recommend it. I'll go out on a limb and recommend that you write it down. Review it every year. Is there something that we need to reconsider here? But this is where we are. We're of the same mind and the same judgment. And you say, oh, dog going back to his own vomit. That's how some feel. But I'll tell you something. In my church experience, along the years, I went from upheaval every about 2 or 3 years and a number of families leaving, and now we're going to have church again. I didn't plan to say these things. Now we're going to have church. And, wow, you know, families come and they come in and, wow, the preaching's good and spiritual atmosphere and, ooh, we're having church. Well, you're going there? I didn't know that. We've been together about 2 years by that time, and young people have made interaction and friends, and pew, here they go again. Somebody's leaving, and hearts get torn. People are damaged, and whew, finally we got peace again. We're going to have church. I went from that kind of thing to a situation where a couple of elders visited every family in the church and said, on these four issues, this is where we are, and this is where we're going. Are you with us? And almost all of them said, we're with you. On one or two issues, they said, well, we don't quite see it like you do, but we're willing to cooperate. And harmony came to that brotherhood. We were able to focus on a lot of things that were worthwhile rather than this tension and this pulling. Moving to liberty, we made more conclusions. And God be praised, we have such a unity there. God has so wrought a willingness to lay down. Someone asked me once, and this is radical. Someone asked me once, says, what if there was a vote in the church, and it was 40-60. Some were for musical instruments, having them in our home and whatever, and the others were against. And it wasn't a vote that carried. He said, what would you do? I said, before I would allow that musical instrument to separate between me and brothers, I would take it in the lawn and I would take an axe and chop it to pieces. That may seem radical to you. But brothers, in the name of born-again believers, in the name of being a redeemed people that understand better how to have church than they do, in that name, I've seen so much scattering and hanging on to what I think is right, and I'm not giving that up. Not for you. I've seen so much of it, brothers, my heart grieves to where there are many preachers that 20 years ago were very alive and active, and now almost seems like, well, where are the faithful men? Where are those preachers from years gone back? You know where we find them? In structured brotherhoods. I'm sharing my heart, having seen a little, but this is the evidence I've seen. I want my children and grandchildren to have a heritage that they can turn to the God of heaven and not have to go through all the chaos that I have. Some of you haven't seen maybe Maybe what you've seen has been more of a distaste on the other side, and I'm sorry. I'm sorry. But you know what? I've also come to this conclusion that I'd like to face some battles for my children and grandchildren. They'd never have to face it. But you know what? Every generation still has to fight their battles, or else they'll be weak. They'll be weak. They won't have their own faith. So where to put all of that? I think they need a personal faith. They need a personal Savior. They need a personal experience. They need personally to know that they've been wrong with God and now I can get right with God because of issues in the heart. I need to move on. All right, let's look now at chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. It's much the same as what I've already described, but I'll just read the verses and move on. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? We're talking about congregational setting, I believe. Ye lust and have not, ye kill. That has the idea of hating somebody. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Why? Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. You want it for yourself. You don't want it for the glory of God or the advancement of the church or the advancement of the kingdom of God. It's for me. And it is that same spirit of the world that James then, he just says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not. Someone else stands in the way. Wars, fightings, lusts. Verse 2, notice, lust, kill, covet, desire, hate. You kill. You kill and desire to have. Verse 2 and 3, you realize God isn't blessing what you're pushing for, so you pray. God says, I'm not going to feed your lusts. It's the same lusts the world is feeding. You want your own way. And so when we try to push that way, it brings a real problem. Verse 4, this is unfaithfulness as adultery. You take for yourself what your mate is not supplying. Adultery basically is taking for yourself what your mate is not supplying. In this context, what comes for us by Christ's Spirit and what is being embraced from a worldly spirit? What is it that comes for us by Christ's Spirit and what is it that is being embraced from a worldly spirit? They're not compatible. Well, I'd just like to briefly look here yet at verse 13 and verse 17 and 18 in chapter 3. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation, a godly lifestyle, a good mouth conversation, a complete life that is lived, his works with meekness of wisdom. Let the person that says, I'm endued with heavenly knowledge, show out of a godly life that works together in harmony with others, one that doesn't strive, one that is peaceable. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. The first thing that it wants is what is right. It isn't interested in its own way or necessarily being on top. It says, brothers, I'm sorry, but it isn't right. I'd rather be quiet, but I can't. It isn't right. That's the wisdom that's from above. It's first concerned about what is right. Then the next thing it looks for is looking to be peaceable. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. God gave of himself so utterly to the end that he was longing to be reconciled with man that he says, I'll take all the offense upon my son. I'm going to lay their sin on him and I'm seeking to have these people reconciled to me. And I'm going to pay the whole price. What brotherhood would work if that's the attitude? Well, see, let's have peace. What can I give that's going to contribute to peace? What's going to bless you, brothers? First thing it wants is what's pure. This is heavenly wisdom. It's not of the worldly wisdom. It's gentle. It's gentle. Oh, I found that so hard. I don't know if you can tell that I'm a forceful character. Surely it's come out. But I found that gentleness to be hard. And the Lord's taken me through some valleys and shown me that that strong push it doesn't work. It damages people. It harms the very ones that you're trying to restore. easy to be entreated. That's an amazing thing. It says, would you consider altering that a little, you know, like this? And you know, I just don't really have peace with that. And, well, yeah, I don't see any problem with that. Easy to be entreated. Say, oh, yeah, okay, yeah, I understand where you're coming from. There's just a gentleness and ease to consider and reconsider. Oh, Lord, do it for us. Easy to be entreated or easy to be approached. Full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. They say, oh, you done beat one up and give the other one nice. You know, it's just, well, what's right? What is right? And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. I see this as a beautiful conclusion for our brotherhood harmony. The fruit of righteousness is sown when there's peace. The dads are agreeing. The brotherhood is united. And even when I thought they're wrong. We got in a situation once. You say, well, you preachers, you know, you never have to bow your heart to anybody because, you know, you're in charge, obviously. Well, it's not so. We were working in a situation. We had some difficult situations to work through. And we had taken, Brother Mark and I had taken three other brothers in to help us work through because we just weren't sure that we were going to be able to keep a clear head through the whole difficulty. And these three of the oldest brothers we had in the church there, we got together and we worked in this situation. And as we worked various meetings and talked about this difficulty and had to do with some sin that had been committed and some things. And so we had two situations that were, yeah, well, they were actually even tied together in some ways. But there's these two situations, and we came to the conclusion, this is what needs to happen with this one. And the brothers said, well, if that's what needs to happen with that one, we need to do the same thing with this other one. Oh, no, no, that's how I felt. No, there is a difference here. Why? Because I had a vested interest over here. There's some activity. I've been meeting with these people, and I thought there was more hope for this group here. And the four of them said, well, yeah, that's just consistent if we do that, that if they're just the same thing. And I said to myself, man, you're wrong. This man, you're wrong. Guess what? I went with the other brother to give the letters of excommunication to both parties, though I disagreed in theory. But later, guess what? It was right. It was right. Without partiality, the situation was the same. Oh, we need this joining together, the spirit of worldliness and clashing and striving, and the cool goes along with it. And this all, it's one package. It has to do with the old man. It has to do with carnality that doesn't want to join together in one heart and one judgment, the brotherhood, seeking rather to head this way rather than this way. Let's go to Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. There are other passages we could say a good bit more on this subject. The time will be for another message sometime. Maybe you'll be stimulated enough here this evening to consider and go on. I think, just plainly putting it, the symptoms that we see among us of departing and denying such principles as the head covering and a biblical separation and the subject of what is pursued as toys, the subject what is pursued as that which is fancy and sporty rather than utility. I'm talking about vehicles and that kind of thing. Those symptoms ought to be reprovable in the brotherhood. And we ought to be able as a brotherhood to say, hey, the heart may not be right, but that infectious flu germ that comes with the fever isn't right either. And you allow the symptoms to go unchecked in the brotherhood, and the germ goes on out. It's hard to tell. Where is this thing? Do we believe it? Do we not believe it? A distinct people. God has always wanted this distinct people. And if we forget that one, and we lose that inner godliness of peace and harmony and love one for another, and the outcroppings of that where we are pursuing God, if we leave these, we're in trouble. If we leave these basic principles. All right? I beseech you, verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. Don't let it press you into its mold. Its pressure is coming. Be like the world. So don't be conformed to it, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, metamorphosis. It's a renewing, it's a transformation. By renewing how you think, by renewing your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We could talk a long time from chapter 12, verse 2, but our aim is to talk about one verse, one word in chapter 12, verse 1. The word is holy. Now, I just want to briefly say that here, when you bring your body, you're bringing a complete person. You're bringing everything that's in it. When you bring your body, you're talking about the mind capacity. Talking about the soul and the desires that are in it. We're talking about the abilities that you have as a person. You bring this and you present it as a living sacrifice. Now, I don't think that we have the concept that we ought to have when it comes to the idea of sacrifice. When a person took a sacrifice to the temple, they totally lost right to it. It died. That day, they bring that sacrifice there, and they didn't have a .22 rifle to shoot it. They plunged in the knife, and it was a bloody death. That was a sacrifice. Now he says, bring your body to God and yield it up in the same way. Totally losing all right to govern it or what happens to it from here on. That is a high calling. That's a high calling. See, I tend as a living sacrifice and want to crawl away. There's a psalm that says, bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. Sometimes that is where we go amiss, brothers and sisters. So what kind of body are we supposed to bring? It says holy. This one word, holy. Since you got converted, are you more like Christ? Are you very concerned about spiritual and religious duties toward Him? The last word we consider here is the word in Romans 12, verse 1, holy. The plea here is that our whole body be given over in total control to Jesus as a living sacrifice. The word holy, number 40, an awful thing. An awful thing, a thing of awe. A holy sacrifice, sacred. It is holy, it's sacred. You don't do just anything with something that's sacred. The idea of physically pure is entailed in that idea of holy. Morally blameless. Or religious. Religious! That's a bad word. This holy body is supposed to appear religious. I contend that it's contained in the definition in the Word of God. I'll tell you something. I was in the town of Liberty and just pulled out from the bank. And I got to a road. It wasn't a very much used road. And I looked to the left to see if anything was coming. Well, I noticed over there, construction site, they just poured concrete that morning, but there's this truck that's bellied up in gravel. The wheels are on this side of the hump, and the wheels are on that side of the hump, and the fellows will lay on their side with the shovels, and they're trying to dig this gravel under out of there so their tires get traction and can pull off, and it's hot. They were sweating, and I looked over there, and I says, hey, so you fellows need a pull there? Oh, that'd be great. So I backed over there with the pickup, and we hooked a strap there between it and pulled them off of there, and whew, says, thanks a lot. Says the cement truck was driving all on it, and they thought they could just easily drive over it, but they had gotten stuck. And they says, thank you so much. God bless you. They didn't seem like they were over religious. But I suspect that in looking at me and whatever they saw, this guy's religious. God bless you is the right thing to say to him. I said, thank you. God bless you all. So we didn't have a lot of time to talk there. But they recognized me as something. And people in our day professing Christianity, they don't want to look religious. We just don't want to really identify, and we don't want to hide behind these garments. There's value in identifying with the Lord God. It'll affect your behavior. All right, we'll move on. Morally blameless, physically pure, ceremoniously consecrated. Consecrated to the service of God, having gone through a ceremony. I think of baptism. And in that baptism, I confess to you, when I got baptized, it was a time of struggle, and I'll tell you why. There were some undealt with issues in my life, and how I related to my physical brothers, and how I acted every day of the week, and all of a sudden, hey, I'm going to get baptized. And I'm making a statement, I'm a Christian. And all of a sudden, it was a time of repentance in my life where, hey, ceremony says this guy is consecrated. And yet he wasn't acting consecrated. This is the idea that's in this word. A most holy one thing, a saint. Let's talk about your body. Is it holy? Is it physically pure? Is it morally blameless, including your thoughts, ears, eyes, hands, mind? Religious, do you make a distinct effort to make your body religious, clearly in appearance, set apart to God? Consecrated, part of the holy definition here, to make or declare to be sacred by certain ceremonies or rites, to set apart, dedicate, or devote to the service and worship of God. Our entire being is to be set apart for God. No part is to be worldly, casual, or the outcome of our life is to be far from the temporal. It's not supposed to be casual, and the outcome of our life is to be far from the temporal. Just to simply the selfish living for the here and now. Living with the aim that, you know, when I get this farm paid for, maybe I'll be able to buy the adjoining farm, and life is good, you know, and I may even leave to my children a great inheritance. Brother, don't damage your children that way. They need to work for what they get. Help them along the way. Help them get started. But it's a great mercy when a person has to labor and sweat for what they get. That's my opinion. I have seen where people have given their children money to their destruction. Listen, there was an Amish man that had my neighbor told me about this. I think it's in the Schwarzentruber Amish church. He had a well hit in his, struck in his land. He had this well, and it produced massive amounts, and he bought all his children a brand new farm. The man got millions of dollars. And then he began to give money away in the church and said that money, the whole church fell apart because of the lucrative money that was there and how the people went after things and stuff as a result of the money that was available. David, wasn't it David that says, give me enough so I don't have to beg or not tempted to steal? Don't give me so much to where I'm tempted to be proud. Our entire being is to be lived for a life that is eternal. Worldliness and adorning go together. I'll show you one word. The word worldly in James 4. I'm almost finished here. In James 4, there's enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world. That word in James 4, world, and 1 Peter 3, just a few pages on. I wanted to talk more about this, but that word world and this word in chapter 3, 1 Peter, and verse 3, who's adorning, is exactly the same Greek word. Who's adorning? Worldliness and adornment are very closely attached. Check it out for yourself. I'll leave it with that. This evening, will you repent of the worldliness? Will we repent of the worldliness in our lives? Are you consumed with temporal thoughts? Are you finding anything to meditate on from God? Are you burdened for holiness? Do you want what's right? Are you joyously content to be all in all for Him? I'll stand for Jesus and let the world go by. I'll claim His promise. He will supply. I'll stand for Jesus and let the world go by. I don't know how to close, Brother Paul. Can I just turn it over to you? God bless you all. These things I feel deeply about. I think God feels deeply about them. Where I've erred tonight, I pray you forgive me. Consider what we've looked at tonight. The fruit that we need is fruit unto holiness. And I'm not interested in being a flash in the pan. You know what a flash in the pan is? A flash in the pan is something that's cooking there. It's real hot and sizzling, and then it gets so hot it burns up. It's gone. I'm interested in a life. Lord willing, when I'm 80 years old, I want to have a deep, fervent love with the Lord and have the hearts of all my children looking to the Lord and their children, God willing. God, give us that faithfulness that endures. That's a burning passion of mine. May the Lord bless you.